an analysis of passages commonly associated with realized eschatology. Do we feel that we understand the term realized eschatology? Yep. Yeah? Kathy, what do you think?
No.
No? You don't understand that?
I do, but I don't. I mean, yeah. Big term.
It is a big term, but it's just the belief that the law and the prophets became spiritualized in Jesus' first coming. That's the easiest way to say it. So anything that pertains to the law and the prophets does not have a physical outcome in the future. It was just spiritualized. And faith now can be summed up as believe in Christ and you will be saved, right? Which is true, but the gospel is far more vast than that, is all that we're saying. It's far more vast if we consider that it comes from the law and the prophets. Okay. So, John frames on that first page, right? I think I'm going to opt for not just reading verbatim here, or we're going to be here all night, right? John explains what happened. Dodd, C.H. Dodd, is trying to counteract the rising tide of critical scholars like Schweitzer, who says that Jesus was simply human, a deluded first century Jew who believed and hoped in the common Jewish eschatology of his day. Whenever you hear Jewish eschatology, okay, you can just insert in there a belief in the law and prophets having a literal fulfillment. Okay.
Because, I mean, what's so important is that they still believe that.
Still believe that today.
Believe it from the Torah all the way up to today. That hasn't yet been fulfilled.
Exactly.
And the word eschatology is just a big word that means the events that are going to take place at the end times.
Exactly.
I mean,
in the latter days.
Okay. Eschatology is just end time. Yeah. That's all it is.
Okay.
Gotcha.
And to tag on to that, Jews also believe it was impossible for Jesus to have been the Messiah because he did not fulfill the law and the prophets. So here's a big point, okay? If Jesus had fulfilled the law and the prophets, okay, all of the Jews worldwide would be messianic. They would totally believe. They would believe in him. The simple fact that Jews exist across this entire earth and still believe the law and the prophets await a fulfillment in the future proves that that was not Jesus' vision in his first coming. What was his vision? To make atonement for the sins of Israel, for the sins of Gentiles, so that the law and the prophets can be fulfilled in his second coming. Okay?
Right. That's a great succinct way to say it.
They are still believing. The problem they have with Jesus is if he was the Messiah, number one, he wouldn't have been killed because he's coming as a warrior king to establish Israel and do the law and the prophets. So when they look, when we present to them this flimsy New Testament Jesus that's based on nothing, right? Most of our belief in Jesus is, I mean, I don't want to be too harsh, but I say flimsy because it's not built on the law and the prophets. It's mainly just like, well, he's the creator, which does give credence to who he is. It's true. We don't say he's the God of Israel, right? Which is the main name used in scripture of him. So then we kind of just view him as a random figure that died on the cross, but we know he was fully God. So therefore, we have faith in him to take away our sins so that we can go to heaven, right? Mm-hmm. When you present that to a Jew, that sounds stupid, okay? It does sound stupid. Now, as I talked about with Shmuel, I forgot to get right to the end of that story on Sunday.
Yeah, that was a good demonstration.
Yes. You finally got to see the picture of him, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But when you see, when I said to Shmuel, when we read the first verse of Matthew 1:1 and said, Yeshua the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And when he saw that that was the name that had been given to Jesus, That's when he had the breakdown. Like that, he said, that can't be. That's not possible. Read it again. Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. He said, that's not possible. Why, Shmuel? Because that would mean he was the Messiah. Okay, and we had just talked about the law and the prophets to him for 3 hours, right? So to him, finally, who Christians were saying Jesus was given a lot more foundation. No, Shmuel, we're saying, and it took us 3 hours, we're saying he was confirming the law and the prophets, and his death was making atonement, just like the temple was making atonement for the sins of Israel. And that's when he had the huge breakdown. Because finally a Christian had just told him, no, Jesus wasn't spiritualizing all of those promises you believe in. He had just been told, no, you believed the wrong thing. The point was, just believe in this random person that made atonement for your sins. Right? When we said, no, that person is Yahweh in the flesh, and he is going to come again and fulfill the law and the prophets. He was the son of David, son of Abraham. That's when he knew, oh crap, I've been told about that Jesus, but who you just said he is makes me think it's actually possible for him to be the Messiah. Mm. That was one of the best moments of my life.
Yeah, really?
Yeah.
Were you there? No.
So, C.H. Dodd has a good desire, right? C.H. Dodd is going to give a basis for George Eldon Ladd to capitalize upon and fully present really strongly over the last 40 years the idea that the kingdom of God is a now and not yet reality. So that's the main thing we've been taught. This is actually false logic. Okay. So instead of dealing with how intensely the scriptures present a future kingdom, we take a couple of the passages we can't understand, and this is why it's a false logic, and then we say, well, if, I'm trying to use like the philosophical syllogism, but basically we just say, well, it must be now and not yet because we don't want to deal with the severity of how future it is. So we've mainly been taught that, right? The kingdom's now, but the kingdom's also future. Mm-hmm. Okay. But very simply, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus' own words. So a kingdom divided into a now spiritual and a yet future reality also can't stand. I'm just going to keep going here to 266. We've all... Remember, I write in my books. I don't know if you guys do, but I have... written there, this is the question, right? Was Jesus the Lone Ranger presenting a new spiritual fulfillment of the kingdom, or was he confirming the promises made to the fathers, confirming the law and the prophets? And so what John does here is works through the passages that normally are presented within the theological arguments to be evidence of realized eschatology. And really, I'm just mean of a spiritual kingdom that's happening now. Does that make sense? So he's saying these are the hard ones that scholars cite as evidence of a spiritual kingdom happening now. And he says basically these are the linchpins, okay, of kingdom now theology. Realized eschatology and kingdom now are synonymous phrases. These are the linchpins, okay? There's like 5 to 10. But again, there's the other 120 scriptures in the New Testament that are unarguably of a strict future context. Those are the ones we've already done, so take way too much time again to qualify, but... The Greek verb use here on 267 is a huge, huge point, okay? Because as you've heard many pastors say, the kingdom of God is at hand, right? And what do they say? It means literally it is at hand's reach, okay? Which means to them, they're saying, Jesus was saying the kingdom of God is here. Now, I want to say very clearly, does Jesus ever one time say the kingdom of God is here? Never one time. Okay, so we are inserting words into Jesus' mouth. Okay? He never one time, not Jesus nor the apostles, say the kingdom is here. Okay? So for us, it's a big leap to put those words in his mouth. So what we're doing is we're interpreting the phrases he says and saying this is what he means. But we may be wrong, and that's the biggest point. We may be wrong. So the Greek tense and how it's used, and I'm not a Greek scholar. I've told you guys that before. I don't claim to be, and I don't know even nearly enough about Greek to give you a concise explanation. But John does, and that's why I use this book. And so I do want to read this because I want us to have that in mind. Before examining the sayings of both Paul and Jesus, a word must be said about the relationship between realized eschatology and Greek verbs. Historically, the entire edifice of realized eschatology has been primarily built upon the use of eschatological concepts, especially the kingdom of God, with present tense or past tense Greek verbs. However, something of a revolution has happened in recent New Testament linguistic studies concerning the Greek verb. Okay? So there's been a revolution that's taken place in how we understand the Greek language. And this is the revolution. Whereas previously, it was framed within a present or past tense type model, it is now shifted to where scholars agree that rather than communicating time, past, present, and future, Greek verbs primarily communicate aspect, perfective, imperfective, and stative. So akin to Hebrew verbs, Greek verbs generally do not communicate the time of action, but rather describe the way the user of the verb subjectively views the action. Did you catch that? Greek verbs do not communicate the time of the action, but rather describe the way the user of the verb subjectively views the action. The time of the action is chiefly determined by its context. And this is the biggest thing, context. The time of the action is chiefly determined by the context, where it is falling in the sentence and the context of the paragraph it is within, including adverbs, genre, and historical references. Now I'm just going to jump down to the last sentence in the third paragraph there. The bottom line theologically is that supposed present tense and past tense verbs can no longer be used as proof of realized eschatology. Okay? So then we're going to jump right in. So this is the point for Jesus to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand is one of my favorite ones because it's everyone's first qualifier, right? It happens right in Mark chapter 1, right out of the gate. Peter says, because supposedly Peter wrote the Gospel of Mark, says, Jesus came from Galilee preaching and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? The initial proclamation of both John the Baptist and Jesus was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's focus on the first word first, okay? What is the point of what Jesus is saying? Where's the action? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the action upon? What's Jesus' point?
To repent.
To repent, right? That's why it's the first word. So the action is upon a person repenting. Okay, repentance for most of us is a very challenging thing. We've all gone through life knowing most people don't repent if they offend you or hurt you. Okay, and it's a general framework for humanity. We don't like repentance. We don't like to say, I'm sorry. It's so hard. Even me and my wife, and I'm always the worst, trying to reconcile when we're both sitting in opposite rooms just going, I'm not going to say sorry, right? Okay? And so Jesus...
can't imagine Susanna.
Yeah, of course you can't.
I know.
Jesus comes, right? John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, repent. And then there's a context. Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, now what's the point there? The preaching is supposed to give to the person, the hearer, a something is coming and I better get things right or something's going to happen to me, right? That's the framework. We're normally presented with, we don't even talk about the first word, repent.
We don't.
All we do is go straight to the kingdom of God is at hand. Hallelujah. It's a good thing. It's coming upon us.
No matter right? what.
Okay, here it comes. And Jesus was coming to give us this good kingdom. Okay, John's going to go on to say that completely flips the message on its head. If Jesus is saying things are wrong, things are bad right now, and you need to repent because God is coming to make things right. He's going to bring his kingdom to make things right. And if you're not found right on that day, you're going to get judged and it's going to come upon you. Right? We're going to get to the language of come upon. Very negative all the way through the scriptures. So we're just talking about context. Repent then, because the kingdom of God is coming, and there's a righteous judge who's going to give to each person according to his works. So then the context is very simply what? Repentance, because he's going to bring the kingdom with him. And when he comes with his kingdom, that's the end of the time frame of mercy, so to speak, right? If you are found as the Matthew 7 person on that day, where he says, away from me, you who practice lawlessness, I don't know you, right? The time of mercy has ended and the time of judgment has begun. Dangerous place to be. So therefore, repent.
Is at hand? I mean, I'm
going to
look that up, how that actually, what the Greek words are.
So, he's going to take it. Can you tell us that? He's going to, no, but the Hebrew is similar. So, Joel 2, right? I always just go straight back to Joel 2. Okay. He says, Jesus is pulling the language straight from there, okay? He's not just making up a new term, right? Joel 2, the day of the Lord is... at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. Okay? So for the prophet Joel to say the final cataclysmic judgment of God is at hand before Jesus ever came should be a very simple indicator for us, right? Did it happen in Joel's day? The final cataclysmic judgment, day of the Lord. Right? The day of the Lord can only be categorized as one day. It's his day. When he arises to judge the earth, right? That's the way the scriptures frame it, right? So if Joel says the day of the Lord is at hand, what's it? And the context of the book of Joel is all repentance. Put on sackcloth and mourning. Let the bridegroom leave their chamber. It's not time to be getting married. It's time to fast and to mourn. Why? Because the day of the Lord is at hand. Okay, so Joel, it's similar to Jesus is coming soon. Right? For Jesus to say, I am coming soon, right? And for at the end of Revelation 22, he even says, let the wicked person keep doing wickedly, right? That's scary because he's kind of rhetorically saying the wicked are just going to keep doing wickedness, but those who have ears to hear are going to hear this gospel. It's very similar then to his parables. Those who have ears to hear, they're going to respond. They're going to see that a very simple framework is being given, right? The kingdom of God is at hand, right? And either you're going to be a good soil that bears fruit for the word of God and repent, right? This is the age of repentance. That's why the message is repent. Or the word's going to go into you and you're going to care about things in this life and it's going to choke the word out of you. Or you're going to hear the word and you're going to think, yeah, that doesn't really apply to me or my life or what I see as reality. So the sun's going to burn those plants away. Or it springs up quick and you go, oh, wow, I like that, right? But then it's taken away from you. There's only one soil that inherits eternal life, right? Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower. So to just hone in on the ad hen language from Joel is really helpful, mm-hmm. right? It's used previously. Joel didn't. Well, I don't know what Joel believed. He's hearing from the Lord, and the prophetic declaration to him may have been, he may have thought the day of the Lord was coming. But to see the language there, and then to go through these other verses. So let's look at the other verses here. I love John's example. So let's look at the bottom of that second paragraph on page 268. Well, I'll just read that whole paragraph. Jesus and John the Baptist were simply reiterating the heart of the prophetic declaration. The day of the Lord is at hand. So repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, is a synonymous declaration. Everyone understood, every Jew anyway, understood that the day of the Lord and the kingdom of God were functionally synonymous, because the day of the Lord initiated the kingdom of God.
Yeah, I underlined that. That was so
profound. It is, right? Yeah. Thus, Jesus warned his disciples when he sent them out to preach the coming kingdom. Proclaim as you go. And so this is like what a prophetic declaration looks like. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If anyone does not receive you or listen to those words, shake off the dust of your feet. The wicked will keep doing wickedly. It's just how Revelation ends. It's the same message. Shake off the dust of feet when you leave that town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment. So there it is, pitched all the way to the end. When you see these things taking, for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So it's a very simple principle again.
He's talking about Boulder, Colorado?
You could go there and say that to Boulder. You'd be shaking a lot of dust off. Moreover, Jesus concludes his eschatological discourse. Now, when you see these things begin to take place, this is where we left off. This is one of the easy passages. And Kathy, this is a good one to grab a hold of, because Jesus says it so plainly, and we covered this in the easy ones. He says, when you see these things begin to take place, and Luke 21 is similar to Matthew 24, it's speaking of end time events when Jesus is speaking about his coming. So he says, when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. When you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So there's some real point blank easy ones, and we looked at all those the previous two or three weeks. So Jesus gives a very clear indicator of timing in saying, these are the things that you should look for when you know the kingdom of God is near. And it's worth saying, we have not seen the things that he mentioned yet. But we kind of see what I would call like the stirrings of those things. Okay, now this paragraph is gold. Okay, so let's read it. The same message of the temporal nearness of the day of the Lord and the kingdom of God is likewise reiterated throughout the New Testament. Peter declares, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. James says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Paul states, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. In light of the Lord's coming, Philippians 3:20, and our resurrection and the book of life, Paul also exhorts, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Likewise, the writer of Hebrews urges corporate meetings and encouragement, all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the entire book of Revelation is given on the premise that the time is near for Jesus is coming with the clouds. So the conclusion then is, in light of the prior language of the prophetic literature and its continued use throughout the New Testament, it is clear that Jesus was not changing the commonly understood Jewish eschatology of his day when he declared the nearness of the kingdom. He was simply urging repentance and a devout, wholehearted response to that kingdom. This same urgency for repentance in light of the day of the Lord is mirrored throughout the apostolic witness. Does that make sense? Is it clear? Basically, the language at hand is used all over in the scriptures. And it is never used in a, it's here. It's never used the way that it's commonly used today, at hand's length. That's really a bad, it's really a bad way.
Urgent.
Yeah, good.
Another great example you gave, I thought, was when Jesus, they said, how do we pray? And you say, our Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It hasn't happened yet, yeah. And that is how he told us to pray.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just, it's him saying that.
Yeah. It is him saying it.
And he was there. And he was there.
And yeah. He was there. It was like
they were asking. I was not there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he was supposed to be the kingdom, but he was saying, thy kingdom come.
Exactly. So, you know, for five chapters, the kingdom of God, well, that's Matthew. What is that? Six. And in the other Gospels, by the time Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, though, I have a whole chronological life of Jesus thing. When you see, like, where he actually goes up and gives the Sermon on the Mount, because Matthew's not chronological, namely, it's thematic. Okay, so when he gives the Sermon on the Mount is after the declaration of John the Baptist, the kingdom of God is at hand. So the kingdom of God is being talked about, right, for, I don't know, a year of Jesus' life before he gives the Sermon on the Mount. It's after his popularity swells, because otherwise he's just a guy going up on a mountain and no one knows who he is. No one's following. No one's up on that mountain, right? So for there to be crowds on the mountain, it's after there's a big enough context for people to know who he is. So for him to say after John the Baptist and himself declaring the kingdom of God is at hand, for him to say, this is how I want you to pray, pray that the kingdom would come, right? Then it's a total contradiction of the idea that Jesus is saying the kingdom is already here, right? But that's how we're taught it, basically. Is, and that's what I said last week. The discrepancy is, when did the kingdom come? Did he tell his disciples, just pray that for 2 years until I die and I'm resurrected? Because that would kind of be a contradiction to this great question of how do we pray? Teach us. And he says, this is how I want you to pray, but only pray it for 2 years because the kingdom's going to come after I'm raised from the dead, right? No, his word, he's the Alpha and the Omega. So here is a statement summarizing how he wants anyone who believes in him to pray, right? It's his Sermon on the Mount. So then, hence why we pray still today, your kingdom come. But that one's easily argued by people who believe in a now and not yet. They just say, well, yeah, but the spiritual kingdom had already come. We're just supposed to pray for the part that hasn't. But that's a cop-out. It really is just a cop-out.
Yeah. And you have to say, what part is that?
Yeah, you know, yeah, what part is here then? Yeah, show me. Take me to the part that is here. Because I'm in. If part of it's here, I want to be there right now. Okay, the kingdom will certainly come upon you. I kind of already summarized this for us through just a simple statement. The language of come upon you comes straight out of Deuteronomy. It is a very bad thing in the scriptures. Okay? I don't know of one... Oh, well, he does actually say one time, I think I found the Deuteronomy where he says... Well, he says it both. He says, when these blessings and curses have come upon you. So I guess it's in context of both of them, but the language, again, on the scale is dramatically weighted towards come upon you being very negative language. But it's usually used a good thing, right? So I want to... I don't know. What time
did...
That wasn't quick enough.
I don't know.